verses tonight than we normally do. We've been taking it kind of slow. There's one thing for certain: when we will have finished this book, we will have had a great description of apostates. Our lesson tonight is some more descriptions of apostates. I don't know of any book that has such detailed account of what apostates are like. Peter talked about them some, but I'll tell you right now, that's the subject of Jude from beginning to end. Religious apostates. Tonight we hope to cover about three verses. We got down through verse 16. We'll be able to deal with verse 17, 18, and 19. And then pretty soon we're going to get to the end of the chapter, as you can see there. But really, verse 17 to 19 is apostates described again. That's what it is. He's telling us more about them. In verse 17, he tells how that we are to remember the words of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think really we ought to compare this with Peter's account. Peter and Jude writes a lot alike. Over in 2 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 1, 2, and 3 there. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in which both to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust. Of course, going on to say there, where is the promise of the second coming. But when you compare 2 Peter 3, 1 to 3 here with our statement in Jude, it sounds a lot alike. There's somewhat a parallel there almost between the two. But now what has he got in mind there when he says, remember ye the words which were spoken of the apostles? That tells me that the apostolic writings had already taken place. In other words, Paul and John and Peter and all these others, they wrote evidently before Jude wrote. There would be no need to tell them to remember the words of the apostles unless, of course, there was a record of them. The apostle Paul, according to the record that Luke gives us, warned about apostates that would come in the church. One of the first warnings that he gave was there in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts in verse 29. When he said, for know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you. That is, false teachers coming into the church there. Wolves in sheep clothing, not sparing the flock. And of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Remember, Jude has said how that these apostates were there partaking of the love feast with these people that he's writing to. They were there in the church with him, and then eventually they get out of the church and leave, it would seem, in the case of Paul and also Jude here. So really, maybe his reference there may be to that statement of Paul in Acts chapter 20 and verse 29. It could be making some reference to some of the other statements that Paul wrote about how that there would come a departure from the faith and all of that. And then perhaps some of the epistles of John were already written. Scholars argue about this, and I'll leave that debate to them. But I note an expression in John very much like what we have here in Jude. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, little children, it is the last time. He's going to tell us over here about the last times too. Jude will. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. So there had been warnings given. We read the account there from 2 Peter, how that Peter said the scoffers would come, denying the doctrine of the Lord's return and all of that. So we would conclude from this little statement here so far in Jude that Paul and Peter certainly wrote before Jude did. So Jude came after them in the writing. Now, I want you to note something else here, how that he recognized their writings as being inspired. He speaks of the divine authority and inspiration of these earlier writings here. Why remember them if they're not the inspired words and all of that? They are, you see. It is also remarkable that he did not refer to remember the oral traditions of the elders. He said, remember the writings in the scriptures by the apostles and all of that. Now, Jude here warns about the heretics. And the old statement is true. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. And so he had armed them ahead of time. But these Gnostics had still nevertheless gotten into the church, it would seem. And then we go on down to look at verse 18, where he speaks about the mockers of the last time. How that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lust. Some of that description of apostates Jude has already given a few verses before, and we'll not elaborate on that too much. But what we want to look at is the word mockers here. Jude called them mockers. Peter called them scoffers. But I think the root word in the original is pretty much the same. What is a mocker? He is somebody that ridicules God and God's people. He ridicules the doctrines of the Bible. He does not believe what the Bible teaches and all of that. So a mocker holds up to scorn the teaching of the Word of God and anybody that believes the Word of God. They not only will revile the people that believe these doctrines, but they also hate and despise the doctrines themselves. And according to Peter, one of the things that these scoffers of the last days hate is the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. And almost any other doctrine of the scripture they also hate and despise and do what they can to try to destroy it if they can. So they try to turn people away from God's message. And the way they try to turn people away from God's message is to make fun of it. Just make a jest out of it. To make a mockery out of it. Why, surely nobody would be so dumb and stupid as to believe anything like that. Now, there's how they operate. Why, a wayfaring man or a fool ought to know better than to believe any doctrine that ridiculous. That's the way they'll talk about it. And really, when they're mocking the doctrines of the Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, they are really mocking God. Not only God's people, but mocking God. That's a very, very serious offense there. So to turn from God's message and to mock it is a mark of an apostate. So don't ever revile the doctrines of the Bible. Don't ever make fun of what God said. Because in doing so, that's the mark of an apostate. A religious hypocrite, in other words. Now Peter, as well as Jude here, had pretty well called him brute beast before. Back up there in about verse 10, Jude didn't fool around. He called them brute beast. And so, these people, while they claim to have great liberty and they claim to be free thinkers and all of that, in fact, they're in bondage to sin and Satan. And while they themselves promise liberty, as Peter said, they are the servants of corruption in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19. We need to focus our attention a bit here on that statement, the last time. The Bible talks about the last times in the plural, the last time as it is here. Then it talks about the last days. And these expressions all pretty much mean the same thing. They really denote the period of time between the first advent of Christ and the second advent. Now you can see from Hebrews chapter 1 that the last days begin with the advent of Christ. And then you can see from other writings of Paul and even Jude here, that the last time probably refers to the last days of this present dispensation. And the thing about it is, there is the last days of the last days. There is the last time of the last times. And I think we're living in those, in my opinion, tonight. And I believe that what Jude wrote about here is certainly taking place in our time. I believe one of the signs of the second coming of Christ is worldwide mockery of Christian religion. And I believe we've got it. It's amazing to me sometime on TV how they can promote Mohammedism, Buddhism, Shintoism, you name it, Brennanism, all kinds of religions. They can promote them, they'll glorify them. Even the president's wife will do it. But when it comes to Christianity, they're all the time saying something bad about that. And it's got, even though they get greatly involved in a few days in Christmas, they'll tell all about how you're supposed to love your neighbor and you're supposed to be good and all that, but they won't hardly ever mention Christ. Just listen. He hardly has any place at all in our modern celebration. It's all a part of the worldwide mockery. Actually, it's atheism. Mocking God's what it amounts to. Whether they're in religious circles or out makes no difference. Anybody that mocks God and mocks the people of God and mocks the teachings of the Word of God, they are apostates. They may be religious hypocrites in churches, or they may be outright atheists like Madeline O'Hare is, if you could find her. Right now, nobody can find her. Nobody knows where she's at, except she left town with a lot of money, I understand. And I guess probably in Switzerland or someplace like that, she could be having a good time at the taxpayer's expense. But that's beside the point. There's a lot of mockery in these last days. Now, why is mockery such a terrible sin? Well, first of all, it shows contempt of God's being as well as His attributes. The second thing that I would say about it is that it discloses unbelief in the heart of those that do it, and it also shows a lack of belief in the threatenings of God. In other words, the threatenings of God for judging those that mock Him are nothing more than idle chatter to them. They mean nothing. They're not impressed by it. And really, mockery is a form of persecution. Now, I didn't realize that until I thought about a passage. There in Galatians 4:29, speaking about Ishmael and Isaac, said, "He that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit." But if you go back over there to the book of Genesis, that persecution consisted of what? Ishmael mocked Isaac. So then, whenever somebody mocks God, they mock the things of God, they're engaging in a form of religious persecution. So maybe you'd never thought about it, but mockery is religious persecution. Very definitely so. The question might also be raised, what will God do with these mockers? I guess I could put it very simple and say that God is one day going to mock the mockers. That's putting it blunt, but it's a simple answer. Proverbs 1:26, "I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock," M-O-C-K, "I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me early, but they shall not find me. For they have hated the knowledge, for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all of my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own ways, be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them." And then if you want to go over in the same book, chapter 3 and verse 34, a very strong statement here, though brief, "Surely he scorneth the scorners." You may scorn God, and one day God will scorn you. You may laugh and mock God, and one day God will mock and laugh at you when you burn in hell. So don't get the idea that you can mock God and get by with it. You can't. I think there was a great danger in Jude's day, just like there is tonight, when people mock true religion. Sometimes it discourages the people of God, and they tend to get a little bit lazy about serving the Lord. That ought not to be. We ought not to allow the mockery of atheists and religious hypocrites to deter us from following Christ fully because we need to be like Hezekiah, we need to be like Caleb, we need to follow the Lord fully at all times. And if people mock us, then our God will take care of them on the great day, and all we need to be concerned about is serving the Lord. Let them mock if they want to. There's really not much we can do to stop it anyway, and we must not let it hinder us in our service for God. Now we have, I think, three great descriptions here of apostates and what follows. And I have divided into three categories because I see three things here. He says in verse 19, and here's three more marks now of apostates. They are they who separate themselves. Number one, essential. Number two, having not the Spirit. Number three. Now let's go back and list it a little differently. First of all, I'd say they're separatists. They cause separation in the church, and they separate themselves from the people of God eventually. It says there, they separate themselves. So here is a what we might call another touch of the divine pencil on the terrible portrait that Jude is painting here of false and immoral teachers, these Gnostics of the first century that he's writing against. You know, church divisions are usually grounded on separation from church doctrine first. I have seen a lot of churches divide, and most of the time they divided over doctrine before they ever divided numerically. And you can look back through church history and you'll find that most of the divisions that occurred, whether it be in the Catholic Church or in even the Protestant or Baptist churches, most of the time they departed in doctrine and then they departed from each other. So there's first of all a departure in doctrine that is followed by an outward severing of all relationships. And that's what Paul said there in Acts 20 and 30 that I read a moment ago. He said, these false teachers will come in among you and draw away disciples after them. In other words, they'll come into the church, they'll preach false doctrine, some people will believe it, and the people that believe it will leave the church and go out into the world with these heretics. God only knows how many people that are in cults tonight that at one time were members of Baptist churches. Never will forget how upset that one of the great writers, Stanley Anderson, was. Wrote a lot of good books about the church. His own daughter joined the Armstrong Church of God. And it made him so mad that he wrote this book, Armstrong's 300 Errors, which made him mad enough he wrote a good book. I'm glad he did that. There's a lot of good material in there that I probably wouldn't have had if he hadn't have done what he did. But anyway, it was a terrible thing that his daughter did end up joining that mess. So an apostate mocks the authority of the Bible. He lives outside of the boundaries of that true believers respect. He goes his own way and he does his own thing like. And in doing so, he causes division in the church. Now let me show you that those that get mad and leave the church and never come back are apostates. The old Baptist had a saying, said, if you go away a bawling, you're a goat and not a sheep. Said a sheep don't go away a bawling. Said a goat will go away a bawling. It's an old saying, but probably true. Listen to what the Bible said in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us. That sounds like they were all in the church at one time together. Some people got mad and left. Some left over new doctrinal ideas. Maybe they followed the Gnostics. John had problems with the Gnostics, just like Jude. They went out from us, but they were not of us. They never did agree doctrinally with John and his people. For if they had been of us, they had believed the truth, had been true believers, they would no doubt have continued with us. And what that statement tells us is that a true believer will continue to serve God in his church. People say, well, I got mad at church and went and put my letter in the trunk and all that. That's poor testimony of salvation. Really, it's a mark of an apostate according to the Bible. Say, well, I don't know. Might be some doubt about it. John said they would no doubt have continued with us. So there's no doubt about the perseverance of the saints. John makes that plain there. But they went out. What did Jude say? These be they who separate themselves. But they went out that they might be made manifest they were not all of us. So apostates sooner or later will declare themselves. And they'll declare themselves by leaving the Lord's people and the Lord's church, going their own way, doing their own thing. And when you see people do that, if they can do that and continue in it, they are apostates. They are lost church members. And it's just as well that they get mad and leave, because they would do us no good if they stay. Now, those who separate from the church in their inner life will soon separate in their outward life. And I believe that's one of the points that Jude's making there. I think that we have an example of an apostate here in the Bible. I thought about him all this week. His name was Diotrephes. He has all the marks of an apostate, if you look at the example there of him. In 3 John, it says there in verse 9, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among you, receiveth us not. He wanted to be the Pope, I guess we might say. And you note that he loved the preeminence among the brethren in the church. He wanted to be the boss and bottle washers, we used to call it. Big spoke in the wheel, head honcho and the like. There's just one thing wrong with Diotrephes. The Bible tells us in the book of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3 that we are to esteem one another better than ourselves. So he had the wrong attitude there. Furthermore, we're told in Colossians 1 and 18 that Christ is to have the preeminence in the church, not any man. So he was wrong on two counts right there. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. He attacked John, he attacked the true ministers of God, and he attacked them with malicious words. Prating against us with malicious words sounds a lot like a mocker to me. And not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. If anybody dared to say that he would allow John or any of his companions even to come to their home, he'd have them excluded from the church. So there, I think, was one who wanted to be in control. He was an apostate. That's all in the world that he was. He did not have any mark of a true Christian. When a church sets aside the authority of God's Word, then it is time for people to withdraw from it. And you see, that had to happen a lot of times in the case of the Baptists. I'll never forget one of the great episodes in church history. You think about the church at Rome. Paul wrote an epistle to it. I mean, it's one of the great churches of the New Testament. And it is very, very sad for me to have to stand here tonight and to admit that church of Rome became Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. That was a true church at one time, but it became a whore instead of a bride before it's over with. So a true church can go into apostasy. The church at Rome did. But you know, when the church at Rome kept going into doctrinal error after doctrinal error, there was a revolt in that church. There had been a man called his pastor whose name was Cornelius. He believed you could take lost people into the church and try to make saints out of them after you kept them around for a while. There was a fellow in that church that didn't go along with that. Novatian. He rose up against him and denounced the whole thing. And the end was that Novatian and his people had to get out of the church at Rome and carry on the truth in another place. And the church they left became the Roman and Greek Catholic churches of our day and time. So what I'm pointing out is that there are times when churches may separate from the truth, and when they do, you have to get out. People say Baptists are not Protestants. Well, if you mean we came out of the Protestant Reformation, that's very true. But I got news for you. We were the first people to protest against the evils of Romanism. In the sense of protesting against error, Baptists were the first. And that was back about 200 A.D., the event happened that I was talking about, 200 and 300 A.D., when a lot of that separation took place in the early churches. But anyway, like I said, when the church sets aside the authority of God's Word, we may have to withdraw from it, like Novatin did, and the people that followed him. I could name other events in church history where it happened like that. The second description we have here of these apostates, just one word, sensual. Sensual. It's psychikos in the Greek. It literally means animal sold. That may not sound very good to us in English, but that's what the word means. It means that the individuals that are being described here are limited to the realm of the animal nature. In other words, they are, as Jude called them, brute beasts. They act more like beasts than they do men. Sometime today, we have this term psychic. Pretty common sometime on the television. Psychical is really just the English spelling of that Greek word that we have here. And it comes, of course, from the root word psuche, the word for soul. And it's the adjective form of the word soul. And so what he's saying is here, they are animal soul men. That's literally what he's saying. Now this same adjective occurs also in 1 Corinthians 2 and 14. It's called the natural man over there. The natural man. And then it occurs in 1 Corinthians 15, 44 and 46. And it's called... There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. It's the same word that we have here that's translated sensual. It also is found one other time in James 3:15, where I believe it is also translated sensual there, if my mind serves me correct. But a good rendering is probably what we have there in 1 Corinthians 2:14, natural man. The animal soul man is the natural man. It is a man that has no spirit in him whatsoever. He is soul and body, but he is not spirit. That'll be our next thought. You see, believers normally are spiritual. I won't take a little time to stress that. Let me show you some verses on this. Go over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we just quoted that verse there about the natural man, chapter 2 and verse 14. But I want us to look at the verse that follows there, because it talks about a spiritual man. And the Bible does talk about a natural man, and it does talk about a spiritual man, and they're certainly not one and the same, believe me. Now, looking at the verse that I just referred to there, verse 14, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God." He has no way to receive anything from God. The Spirit of God cannot communicate any message to him. In other words, the door's closed. "For they are foolishness unto him." Not only can he not know them, he don't want to know them. "Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." Now, why can the natural man not receive any message from the Holy Spirit? Why can he not know anything about spiritual matters? Because his spirit is D-E-A-D, dead. He doesn't have one. You might say, well, here's a man that's dead. Well, what do you got? I mean, a dead man is a dead man. He's incapacitated from every standpoint. Now, note how he makes a comparison here. "But he that is spiritual..." Paul in Galatians 6 and 1 said, "If a brother's overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore him." Same word we have here. "But he that is spiritual judgeth all things," and perhaps better translated there, "discerneth" or "understandeth" all things. Now you know back up there that the natural man doesn't understand anything spiritually. But the spiritual man, he understands all things. There's a contrast. That's what I want you to see. "Yet he himself is judged," or perhaps again, "understood of no man." They say, well, now, we don't understand why he believes like that. We don't understand why he does like that. That's the way the worldly people talk about him. So in the world, you got two kinds of people. You got a natural man, can't receive anything from the Holy Spirit of God. Spiritual matters are foolishness to him. He don't care to hear a thing about them. And he cannot know them. We have Arminians saying that they do not believe in total inability of the natural man. Well, it speaks here about the natural man and says he can't know anything spiritually. How in the world then can he be saved if God don't do something for him? It doesn't say here that he will not know them. That's certainly true. But it says neither can he know them. Can is inability. If I say I can't do it, that means I'm unable to do it. So here really is the doctrine of total inability. The man in his natural state, apart from the working of the Holy Spirit of God, apart from the working of the grace of God, he can't know any spiritual thing. That's what the Bible said. But on the other hand, the spiritual man, the man who has his spirit made alive, who has the Holy Spirit dwelling within his body as a temple, that man understands all these spiritual things. But the world don't understand him because they don't have any spirituality. Great truth there. And that's the same truth we're going to see here shortly in our verse here. This animal soul man is something. So what Jude is talking about here is men that live only for the natural self. Animal men. Now, I'll give you another example of it over here in Galatians 6. I'll show you some more about this sort of fellow. Galatians 6 and 8. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Now they walk after their own lust. They follow their own appetites and evil passions. They do not follow the Spirit of God. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. I think again there you have the natural man and the spiritual man. If you look at what he's saying, I believe that's what it means. Over there in Romans 8 and 13, Paul said, if you live after the flesh, you'll die. Simple statement. Now look at that last expression, and here's one I've been wanting to get to, because what I'm going to tell you tonight about this verse may scare you. You may go home and think about it a long time tonight, because I sure did when I saw the truth that was being stated there. Our version has, having not the Spirit, and the word Spirit is capitalized. That is the way that it is in the Geneva Bible, and the Revised Version, and the Remish, our Catholic version. However, John Wycliffe, William Tyndale, and Cranmer, and others have the word Spirit without the capital letter. You see, in the original, only the first letter of the sentence is capitalized. And so it really was something that the translators had to decide, whether they would translate the word pneuma there, which is the Greek word, it's pneuma, translated spirit, whether they would translate it Holy Spirit or just translated spirit. So it was very hard sometimes for them to determine whether it's the Holy Spirit or man's own spirit. Now, there are times that they're helped because you have the definite article. But actually, while our version has having not the Spirit, that definite article is not in the Greek text. It's just having not Spirit. They tell me that's the way that it reads in the Greek text, that there is no definite article. If so, that certainly would make me think, more than anything else, that it is the Spirit of man. And you know that there's a contrast here between sensual or soulish, back up there, and the spirit. They're all given over to the animal soul, but they don't have the spirit. To me, that's the point that he's making. So, well, he means they don't have the Holy Spirit. That's true. Romans 8 and 9 said, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. It's certainly true they don't have any Holy Spirit dwelling in them, these apostates, but their spirit is dead in trespasses and sins. Their spirit is not active. So, I don't believe that the Holy Spirit is the one that is meant here. I believe that there is a contrast being made there between the animal soul man who does not have any spiritual capacity whatsoever, which is total inability and total depravity, as strong as you can make it when you think about it. Now, let's see what I can help you here to understand. I say again, there's a contrast between the essential, or the soul man, and the spiritual, or the spirit man. And the point that Jude is making is that apostates are animal soul men, but they're not spirit men. They don't have their spirit alive. So these apostates were soul men who had given themselves over to their lower nature, and they had no spirit at all. Now let's go to that other passage where I said that word was used, over here in the book of James, and just look at some of the things that's said there, and it'll give you some idea about what a soul man is all about. In James chapter 3 and verse 15. This wisdom descendeth not from above, talking about now earthly wisdom, but is earthly, sensual, and there's that word. Some would translate natural and soulish and the like, and then devilish. And so you have pretty much the same idea there. I sometimes wonder about the flesh and the spirit in Galatians 5:17, but it's more than likely the Holy Spirit over there looking at the way that it's constructed. So what he's saying is these false teachers were not spiritual. They were unspiritual. You see, the Spirit of God dwells in the true believer and helps him to control his passions and appetites. I'll tell you something. The Spirit is not an essential part of man. A man can exist without a spirit. He can have a soul and a body and still be alive and function pretty well normally in this present world. You see, the problem that I have with all of this psychology is that they put all of their emphasis on the soul, none on the spirit. They don't even understand the spirit. And for all, most of them were devil worshipers and the like that started the movement. If you'll check them out, they weren't real dedicated Christians, so what could you expect out of people like that? The Spirit is not an essential part of man. The unsaved man does not have the Holy Spirit, and he does not have a functioning human spirit. He's got two problems. Now here's where I'm going to scare you. That's why a demon spirit can take him over. See, he doesn't have a spirit. He's got a soul. He's got a body, but he doesn't have a spirit. And so the demon spirit can come in and, as it were, become his spirit, take over the soul, take over the body. But the reason that a demon cannot possess a child of God is because he has a human spirit and he has the Holy Spirit dwelling within. And the Bible says, greater is he that is in you, meaning the Holy Spirit, than he that is in the world. So the Spirit of God in the believer is greater than the spirit of Antichrist that's in the world. So a demon cannot possess a true child of God, but he can possess a lost person. And really, I think that probably accounts for a lot of these fellows like Mussolini and Hitler, all these great criminals and international scoundrels that we've had over the years, and perhaps a lot of the political figures of our own time, if we'd be honest. They're under the control of demons. It's an alarming thought. So I can give you a reason tonight to be saved that you maybe hadn't thought about. If you're not saved, you can have your body and soul taken over by a demon. But if you are saved, you cannot have that experience. So I'll give you a good reason there to be saved that maybe no people on the earth ever think much about sometime. See, a regenerated man has three parts, body, soul, and spirit. The lost man has only a body and only a soul. He doesn't have a spirit. He doesn't function at all. That's why over there, when Jesus was talking about the new birth there in John 3:3, he said, that which is born of spirit, what is spirit? So what happens when the Holy Spirit regenerates us? He makes our spirit alive. He gives us a human spirit. It begins to function again. That's very important. It's a terrible, terrible thing to follow the soul. In other words, for the body to be dominated by the soul, by the affections, the appetites, the desires, you know, and all of these things that have their seat in the soul. But there is something worse than that, and that is for the soul to be subjected to the body. That's what the Bible calls a carnal man. Carnal man, meaning the man follows the lust of the body. So the carnal man sinks the lowest of all, because he lets his body control the soul. You see, God's original intention was that the spirit would control the soul and the soul would control the body. But it's all been messed up, and now we have the soul controlling the body, in the case of the lost man, or the body controlling the soul. And sometimes it's a little bit one way, sometimes a little bit the other way. But a carnal man sinks the lowest of all. In him, the flesh, the lowest element and corrupt side of the bodily nature, reigns paramount. Now the ungodly, the soul that is severed from the spirit, shall have an animal soul life forever, separated from God in heaven, a living death, a second death. He'll never have a living spirit. He'll have all of his senses where he can feel pain and suffering in hell, but he'll never have any spiritual capacity. Will demons take over the bodies of such people in hell? Go home and think about that, and that's just thrown in to go home and think about. If they can take over the bodies now, would they do the same when they get down to hell? I tell you right now, that'll scare you if you let it soak in a little bit. That's scary to think about. Man not having a spirit and a demon coming in and taking over the man so that he does things he wouldn't ordinarily do. Goes crazy, as we call it. Maybe a lot of people in the insane asylum that really just are taken over by demons. No doubt there are people there that are mentally sick. I don't deny that. But I wouldn't doubt what there may be people there that have been taken over by a demon. Trust you'll go home and think about that. We'll talk about these apostates some next time. Let us stand and we'll sing.